according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, we kind of took a partial break from our Life of David series to give an introduction to a study that I was going to be speaking on in Spokane, and appreciate that, and I got partway through it last Wednesday, and then got to Spokane, was able to develop much more of it, and I thought I'd take the time this morning to go ahead and finish what we started a week ago, rather than just give you a taste of it and drop it with that and jump back to David again this week. So, we will return back to this study, a little side trip on David himself, but on the failure of the millennium, because it is an encouragement in a lot of different ways. It, I thought we got a good jump on it last week here, and I think the rest of it would continue to be a real good encouragement for everybody. So that's what I want to get back into again this morning. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time of study this morning, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to this truth, that, Father, we might look indeed to your grace, eternal plan, and realize that it's your plan that goes forth, and that we need to be adjusted to your plan. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would understand what it is that you are currently doing, what it is that you do in the glorification of Jesus Christ, and remind us, Father, that we are your fellow workers, that we are called upon day by day to glorify Jesus Christ ourselves with every thought, word, and deed. And I thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Someone who was here last week, remind me how far we got. Do you have notes or anything at all? You left them at home. Okay. I believe we tackled the introduction. And just we'll just run through that again real quickly and see if we didn't get any further than that. We can jump into some of the detail. The principles involved are the principles of failure, that the millennium is going to be a failure. Very important to study this out. We did start with Revelation chapter 20, so you can join me there, Revelation chapter 20. And I think for many years, we've all been under teaching that, of course, that the millennium is going to be wonderful and rosy and glorious, and everything is taken care of because Christ is here. And he's going to rule with perfect government, that things are rosy and wonderful. Well, from our perspective, as you and I will be resurrected and glorified, of course, we will not have many of those issues, those problems of just sin and death and rebellion and all the things. But for the bulk of humanity that passes through the tribulation, that enters into the millennium, that continues to have children, those children are going to grow up, many of which are not going to become saved. And even the believers who enter the millennium will, of course, still be sinners and will still be subject to apostasy, subject to falling away, losing their, falling away from their faith and so forth. So the millennium will not be as rosy for the unglorified humanity, those that survive the tribulation and enter into the millennium, and the children that they bear. As we examine Revelation chapter 20, we have this concept of millennium over and over and over again through the first six verses. By the way, the idea of 1,000 years is introduced here. Verse 2, the serpent is laid hold of and he's thrown in the abyss, bound for 1,000 years. This is not a concept that we find, that of 1,000 years we don't find in the Old Testament. Promises of glory, promises of blessings, promises of a kingdom, Abrahamic promises, Davidic promises, New Covenant promises, those are all eternal promises. There is no prophecy in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah, any of the great prophets, that were looking ahead to the kingdom on earth of the coming Mashiach that had any hint of 1,000-year duration, that it would really be quite disappointing to them because they were looking ahead to a kingdom which shall not end. See, the mountain that would grow, that would never come to an end, and so forth. That's all very Old Testament, is the eternal covenants, eternal promises. But here we get this 1,000-year kingdom, and we want to understand what it is. Because I think we've been under some impressions. So we have bound him for 1,000 years in verse 2. Until the 1,000 years are completed in verse 3. Come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4. Verse 5, until the 1,000 years were completed. Verse 6, priest of God and of Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. We have this 1,000 years in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And we see this preparatory paragraph take place here where with the resurrections and the binding of Satan and all the things are now in place at the inception, the beginning of the millennium, now we're ready with the resurrection of these saints, the establishment of the government, the binding of Satan, now we're ready for the millennium. And then all of a sudden we hit verse 7 when the 1,000 years were completed. Whoa, wait a minute. What happened to those 1,000 years? We had all the preparations ready in verses 2 through 6. And then verse 7, okay, that's over with. Here's what happens next. And we realize that in the book of Revelation that the millennium is not the primary focus. That we developed out tribulation for 14 chapters, chapters 6 through 19. We now have verse 20 where we think, okay, after 14 chapters of tribulation, let's finally now get into millennium. And John gives us 6 verses of preparation and then jumps over the whole thing. Goes on to after the millennium, which is something that most people don't think about. A schematic and a benefit to Spokane was I learned how to do that when I was up there. And after I finished teaching, then the song leader came up to lead the dismissing hymn as we were done with our services on that Sunday. And he just walked up, reached a finger over, pushed the B on the keyboard, and there went the screen. Screen went blank. I said, ah, how about that? I always wondered how to do that. We have this idea, of course, we understand that the rapture is going to end the church, and then we have tribulation, and then we have the second advent, and then we have millennium. According to Scofield, which I have learned from, and most of us have learned from, and the majority of pre-tribulational conservative Christianity in the 20th century has held to, following the millennium comes the new heavens and the new earth of eternity future. With new heavens, new earth, and heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Schofield schematic. Tribulation, millennium, eternity future. Eternity future features the new heavens, the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22. The schematic I'm putting forward for you, not only today, but in the days to come, is a little bit different. We still have trib, we still have millennium. But following the millennium comes fullness of times. And then eternity future. That there is remaining yet one final stewardship, which is a dispensation. This is where the new heavens, the new earth, and heavenly Jerusalem occur. All right. But it is not yet eternity future. Because it is an era, it is a dispensation or a stewardship that has boundaries. It has a beginning and it has an end, therefore it's not eternal. Something that has a beginning and an end is not eternal. Right? You know, any product you have in your refrigerator that has an expiration date, that's a perishable item. If it has a beginning and it has an end, it's not eternal. We understand the beginning of this to be the Great White Throne Judgment, which puts an end to all things, that the new heavens and the new earth is a beginning. We read in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." This marks the beginning of something new. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away." So Revelation 21, 1 through 4 clearly says, all right, something new is beginning here. And by the way, under the Schofield schematic, that's where they would place that. Something new is starting there. The only thing is they say that's for now forever. This is now eternity future. But we understand that this event has an end as well, which we call the Great Abdication, 1 Corinthians 15:28, where the Son Himself delivers the kingdom up to the Father that God may be all in all. That is the final recorded event in all of Scripture, that God may be all in all, and that the dispensation of Omega is the dispensation of God all in all, and then we enter on into eternity future at that point of time. This is the schematic that I now understand it to be, and that is what we will be teaching in not only this class, but in the years ahead. That fullness of times, according to Ephesians 1:10, is yet remaining. And this study is going to show you that the millennium cannot be fullness of times. And that should hopefully become clear. All right, so there's a chart for you to keep in your mind. After the church, you have tribulation, millennium, fullness of times, then eternity future. Not just tribulation, millennium, eternity future. All right? Simple enough. This study will highlight, as an introduction to fullness of times, the things that we're dealing with. Now, every age has ended in failure. We want to understand, under Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, main point A, every failure is man's rebellion against the plan of God. Every failure in every dispensation and age has always come about when man rebelled against God's plan. It's man's failure, not God's failure. When Adam and Eve failed in the dispensation of the Gentiles, age of innocence, it was because they rebelled from the plan of God. It wasn't the plan of God that failed. You know, God created them sinless and perfect. He said, don't eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they rebelled. And so we say that the dispensation, that the age of innocence ended in failure. Because it ended with Adam and Eve's rebellion against the plan of God. And they sinned. And that's the case in every failure, in every dispensation, in every age. And we will tackle that for you. But one thing that we want to keep in mind is that God's plan goes forth and He never fails. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, it didn't thwart God's plan. God wasn't up in heaven saying, oh my goodness, what do I do now? You know, I had this great plan going, but Adam and Eve wrecked it. Oh my goodness, what do I do now? It didn't thwart God's plan one bit. Job 42:2 says, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Psalm 33:10-11 says, His purpose is going forth from generation to generation. Nothing is going to stay His hand. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the counsel of the Lord which stands. Isaiah 46:10, Daniel 4:35, Ephesians 1:11. These are tremendous promises. Every single promise tells us that God's plan is going forward, and I can't stop it. I can't stop it. I can't ruin it. Can't do anything to spoil it. These are important promises for all of us to hold to day by day. Did we go through these last week? Do you remember, Sharon? Did we look at these last week? All of them? Some of them? We didn't look at them? Okay. They're tremendous promises. Job 42:2, let's just real rapidly run through. We'll test your Bible flipping speed this morning. Job 42:2, as I was running out of time in Spokane, noon was fast approaching, and I was trying to turn to passages, and I could hear people still flipping. And I said, well, I hear pages flipping, but I can't wait for you. Let's go, you know. So I started reading verses as fast as I could, not waiting for pages to quit flipping. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's impossible. God is doing His plan, and there's nothing that man or angels or anybody is going to stop it with. Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Nothing's going to stop it. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. We come up with all kinds of plans. And usually we have to have contingency plans for when the first plan breaks down. We have many plans. God has one plan. Isn't that great? Many plans are in a man's heart. But the counsel, singular, one, plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. How many times do we find ourselves jumping to plan B, plan C, plan D, and before we know it, you know, we're down to plan W or somewhere. Okay? God has plan A, never has a plan B. It is the counsel of the Lord, and it will stand for all eternity. Isaiah 46:10, this is a part of what makes God God, and we're not. Isaiah 46:10. Verse 9 says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." Declaring the end from the beginning. How can he do that? Because he has the plan that goes forth. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." There's a promise. Cling to it. His plan is going forth. Will not be deterred. Daniel 4:35, when Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest king in the history of the world, Daniel said, "Slow down now." And finally, when he came to his senses and quit eating grass like a donkey, Nebuchadnezzar finally woke up to the reality and was able to praise the Lord. Verse 34 says, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" He has a plan and He's working it. We can't stop Him. We can't change it. What a blessing. We can't even ask Him, "What are you doing?" Finally, Ephesians 1:11, "God who works all things after the counsel of His will." Ephesians 1:11. That is the eternal purpose. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Sovereignty at work. He didn't ask us. Didn't take requests. "What would you like?" You know. No, no. He put forward a plan in His sovereignty. This is His will. The grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. His plan goes forth and He never fails. Last week we did take the time at our main point B to review the dispensations in the ages. We saw how they all ended in failure. This is just introduction, by the way. Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. Reminder under main point A that failures are man's failures, not God's. Main point B, we reviewed the dispensations. Saw how the dispensations of angels ended in failure when Satan rebelled. Main point 1. And people today are starting to get away from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and say, "Well, those don't apply to angels. They're hiding from angelic realities." In many churches today, they don't want to address the angelic realm or the angelic conflict. But Isaiah 14:12 through 14 is the five I wills. Ezekiel 28:12 through 19 is the satanic high priesthood that he rejected, that he defiled in his sanctuaries. Dispensation of Gentiles, whether you're looking at the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, we got failure all throughout. Adam and Eve fell into sin. The failure at the flood, where all of the human race had corrupted their way upon the earth by each man doing what was right in his own eyes. In the age of human government, likewise, where they banded together to exalt humanity at the Tower of Babel. Failure throughout. And all of this is background. All of this is just introduction. It's pretty obvious when you read the Bible, the Old Testament, that you got failure after failure after failure. Read the New Testament, you find out that the church is going to end in failure likewise. So it should be no surprise that the millennium is likewise a failure. That shouldn't come as a surprise. The only reason it comes as a surprise is because we've had it in our mind now for some time that the millennium is just rosy and wonderful and everybody loves Jesus and it's all just great when it comes to an end. And that is not the case. That is not the case. All right, I'll give you a copy of this outline if you like at the end of it. Hebrews, the dispensation of the Jews, likewise, failure after failure. The age of promise, age of law, age of incarnation, and they crucified the Christ. age of tribulation will also be a failure. The church is going to end in failure with the apostasy in the end times described in 2 Timothy 3, the Laodicea lukewarmness described in Revelation chapter 3. The church is a failure today, by and large. You have a remnant. You've got faithful pastors and faithful flocks here and there around this world. But by and large, I don't see the church filling the world and transforming the world according to biblical principles. It's just not happening. Some people still have a dream like they can make it happen. They got this amillennial or postmillennial dream that somehow the church is going to so spread throughout the world that it's going to be such a wonderful place as we convert all the world to Christ, and we'll all love one another, we'll all love Jesus, and it'll be such a nice place to be that Jesus will say, okay, I'll come live with you. That's postmillennialism, and it's a lie. The Bible says that evil men and apostates will grow from bad to worse. That the nature of apostasy in the church in the end times is going to be men will be lovers of self, boastful, arrogant. It paints a pretty gloomy picture of the nature of the church, the end of the church. So we simply continue on. We maintain a remnant. We continue on here and in Spokane and Sweeney and wherever else. You got faithful men teaching faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that we continue on in a remnant until such time as the Lord calls us home. The church ends in failure, which takes us to the dispensation of Christ, the millennial kingdom for the first 1,000 years, followed by the fullness of times afterwards. And the millennium ends in failure. Point C, the last point of introduction. The millennial failure is the final failure. It's the last time. The millennial failure is the final failure, man's final failure in the plan of God. Man's final failure in God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. He's not going to permit any more. Because with the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sin, no more death. The former things have passed away. There will be no more failure, no more rebellion against God's plan for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Fullness of times will be the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heaven or things on the earth. No more failure will be permitted. The former things are passed away. So let's look at this final failure. Let's look at this millennium and see what it's all about. Under Roman numeral 2, development application. What is the millennium? And the failure of the millennium. We understand, main point A, the failure of man at the end of the millennium is the culmination of the failure of man throughout the millennium. In other words, join me back at Revelation chapter 20 here. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 20. After the 1,000 years are completed in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And he had a terrible time finding people to follow him because everybody loved Jesus and they were all serving Christ with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what verse 8 says there. I read that wrong. He had no problem finding people to chase after him. Leading the rebellion was easy because the heart was already ready for rebellion. The heart has been in rebellion. That the nations of the earth have already been seething and frothing and waiting to rebel. They were prepared and ready for the moment of his release. And I'm starting to believe that they actually demanded his release. Why was he released anyway? It says in verse 3, after these things he must be released for a short time. Must be. Well, why? Why must be? Why? Who called for his release? And as I understand the trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, where Christ was trying to release Christ, and the crowd said, no, we want Barabbas. Crucify the Christ. They demanded the release of Barabbas. Why did that happen? I believe it was a foreshadowing of this. That after the 1,000 years, humanity is tired of Jesus Christ on the throne. And they demand for Satan to be released. And so Satan is released from his prison. and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. No, Israel stays faithful. The only earthly nation to stay faithful. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And I believe this has reference to the camp of the saints as the resurrected believers like you and I. We're not a part of that rebellion. We're with Christ. We're resurrected, glorified. We're with Christ. And the beloved city, indicating that Israel is the only faithful nation on the earth at this point. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know, the rebellion doesn't last long. But there it is. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the lake of fire is all about. Tormented day and night forever and ever. The lost estate of the unbeliever is eternal torment in the lake of fire. So, there's the rebellion. The failure at the end. Now, did that just happen out of the blue? No. It was growing and it was building throughout the 1,000 years. Didn't just happen out of the blue. Like when parents come and they've got these out-of-control teenagers. Well, guess what? That didn't just happen. That grew. Parents lost control long time before that. And step by step by step by step, it was getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Such is the case here. The rebellion didn't just happen out of the blue. And that's the point, or main point A. The failure of man at the end of the millennium is the culmination of the failure of man throughout the millennium. Point B, the Lord will conquer with a sword, but He will rule with a rod of iron. This verse here, and the verses that go with it, tell us more about the millennium than anything else. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Because He's ruling with a rod of iron, we know it can't be rosy and wonderful. If everybody loved Jesus and everybody was serving volitionally and everybody if everyone was just getting along and they're just sitting there throughout the millennium singing Kumbaya and having a great time, then He wouldn't need the rod of iron, would He? But the fact that He needs it and the fact that He uses it tells us that this seething rebellion is pervasive throughout the 1,000 years. Back up a chapter to Revelation 19. As He descends from heaven to wage war, heaven is open, He's riding the white horse, He's dressed for war, He has these names, the faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are all the titles that He has as He goes forward into battle. From His mouth, in verse 15, comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. That's victory. That's victory. But like we're learning in Kuwait or in Iraq right now, conquering a nation is one thing. That may be very easy. But ruling after you conquer becomes a whole other matter. Particularly when you're ruling over a people that doesn't want you there. When you're ruling over a people that hates you. And so we have the conquering with the sword. That's one step of it. But now ruling in an occupied land. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down, that is, defeat the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. You understand the two different things. Conquering in Armageddon is one thing, but now ruling throughout the 1,000-year occupation is something else, and it takes a rod of iron. It takes tough measures. I think our military is learning that. We're really kind of new to this whole occupying thing. We're not really a conquering people. We would much rather just go ahead and leave once we're done conquering you. We don't want to keep your land. It's yours. And so forth. So, He conquers with a sword, but He rules with a rod of iron. Let's keep these instruments in view. Isaiah 11:4 is a passage we're going to look at in more detail here momentarily. Isaiah 11:4. With righteousness He will judge the poor. We're going to look at these first five verses here or longer. Isaiah 11 is a wonderful millennial passage. But it describes the nature of His government. With righteousness He will judge the poor. We're going to have fair judicial courts, because Jesus Christ is perfect, righteous, and just. We won't need a jury of 12 to try to figure out what happened. He knows what happened. And in omniscience, He will rule properly and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. It's not going to be a thing where if you got money, you can buy a different measure of judgment than if you don't have money. If you have enough money, you can hire enough judges and you can spoil the whole thing. You can get away with murder. Notice what else it says. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. Now this is not the sword where He conquers. This is the rod where He rules. This is in a judicial setting which describes the government throughout the 1,000 years. With the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. Capital punishment throughout the 1,000-year reign. The wicked will be slain. And there won't be, you know, where you're sentenced and then you got 30 years worth of appeals while your maggot lawyers try to work all these things out. I used that phrase in Spokane and then I had to apologize. I said, I don't know if I've offended anyone. If there's any maggot lawyers present in the audience, then my apologies. I was not directing this against you, kind of thing. But what appeals would there be? The sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God has ruled, and He's ruled with perfect fairness. With the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. This is going to be a repeated event. When rebellion comes out in the open, it's going to be put down. So long as it stays under the surface, though, it festers and it grows and it murmurs and the grumbles keeps under the surface and He lets it go until it all explodes at Gog and Magog. In any event, it's quite interesting. Under point C, let's look at big picture passages. Big picture passages which describe the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you three of them. I'm going to give you three big picture passages. Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, Zechariah 14. Big picture passages which describe the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I actually think that the bulk of the Old Testament prophecies that are pointing ahead to kingdoms and glory are not pointing ahead to the millennium. They're pointing ahead to the fullness of times. They're pointing ahead to universal righteousness upon the earth. Well, we'll tackle that. Nations in an uproar, Psalm 2. You ever read Psalm 2? Nations in an uproar. Let's look at Psalm 2. This is the first of three big picture passages that point ahead to the millennium of Jesus Christ. Nations in an uproar. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is millennium. We tend to think, well, this applies today. The world's kind of crazy today. Well, yeah, they are. The nations are in an uproar today, certainly. Don't get me wrong. Nations don't have any answers. They try to. They get together in the United Nations. They vote on all these resolutions. They try to bring about peace on earth. They can't do any of that. But this passage is millennial. It looks ahead. How do I know it looks ahead? Because verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That hasn't happened yet. This is a psalm which looks ahead to the day where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is reigning on the throne of David. He's reigning from Zion. And the Gentile nations are not going to like it. They're going to be in an uproar. They're going to be devising a vain thing. What are they devising? They're devising somehow the overthrow of Jesus Christ's government in Jerusalem. They've got a plot. They've got a plan to release Satan from his incarceration. To release him and make him their king and throw Jesus Christ down. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. We'll see that in the third big picture passage. They're going to stop worshiping Jesus Christ. They're going to stop going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles year after year. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We no longer want for Him to rule over our nations. Now keep in mind, in the millennial kingdom, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is, he reigns from Israel, from Jerusalem, but all the other Gentile kings still rule over their countries. That's the millennial scheme. And whatever king or whatever Gentile nation you want to take, let's just take the King of France. Well, no, forget them. They always surrender. The King of America or the King of England or so forth. And they still have sovereignty over their nation, but they're required year by year to go to Jerusalem and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to worship him in Jerusalem. And if they fail, we'll see that momentarily here in Zechariah 14, they get their reign shut off. And we'll tackle that here in a moment. But this is a psalm where Christ is seated upon the Zion, and they hate him for it. And they plot to remove that rule away from them. And the Father, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Remember, when Gog and Magog is put down, it's not Christ who ends the rebellion. Fire comes down out of heaven and destroys that rebellion. It's the Father who puts an end to that rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Jesus Christ rules over Israel. He's seated on the throne of David. But those other kings are seated on their thrones, and they rule over the Gentile nations. But the Father says, "Ask of me, and you will have those nations as well." Okay? There's a difference. Because in the millennium, Christ rules over Israel. And remember the promise to Abraham? It had boundaries. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, there is a finite boundary for the kingdom of Israel. But here he says, "Ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." We're going to go far beyond those boundaries of Israel. And you get the whole earth. Here he has the whole earth. Does not yet have it in the millennium. He's asking of the Father, and the Father will grant that to him. That's fullness of times. In the millennium, he reigns over Israel, and the whole of the earth has not yet been given. You see that in verse 8? "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." He doesn't yet have that. In the millennium, Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. And here he sits as the Son of David, on the throne of David. King of kings, he has the other kings that submit to him, but he does not yet have the other thrones. "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." In the fullness of time, the Father grants that, and he sits on the throne of the entire earth, not only as the Son of David, but as the Son of Man. Over the whole earth. Yes, he's the greater Son of David, but he's also the second Adam, the last Adam, the Son of Man. And there are a lot of other issues that we have to look at to describe these two thrones. But he says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." The greater Son of David sits on the Davidic throne, of course, in the millennial kingdom. But the Father is going to give him the whole realm. Not just Israel, the whole realm of humanity. Because he's not only the Son of David, he's the Son of Man. The second Adam, the last Adam. And in the fullness of times, we have the summing up of all things in Christ. We're going to tackle this. I know I'm giving you a big picture. I'm hopefully widening some horizons and perspectives to see things much wider, much larger than we've ever considered before. But the millennium is not the culmination of God's plan. The description again comes in verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This millennial kingdom is not rosy. It takes discipline. It takes discipline. It takes discipline to keep the Gentile nations in line. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The most important thing that any Gentile king can do is worship Jesus Christ. Failure to do so has consequences. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. We're told to submit to our rulers. We're told to pray for our rulers. We're forbidden to pray to worship them. Pagan kings like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, they always set themselves up as gods and demanded worship, but those were pagan kings. The Egyptians thought that Pharaoh was God. The Romans worshipped Caesar as God. See, pagan kings love to set themselves up as God, to not only be obeyed, but to be worshipped. That's not the case until Jesus Christ rules. Then we will have a political ruler worthy and entitled to worship, because He's God. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 is a millennial psalm. It's looking ahead to the rule of Jesus Christ on the throne of Zion, demanding worship. But kings are going to choose not to. All right? Big picture passages. There's a lot of subpoints here, but in the interest of time, I'm going to pass over them. Keep in mind, of course, that even though the millennium begins with 100% believers, that very quickly changes as children are born who do not accept Christ, and as the believers who survive the tribulation fall into sin and apostasy and rebellion themselves. All right, the second big picture passage is Isaiah 11, where we just were. The administration of the government of Jesus Christ is described in Isaiah 11. We had Psalm 2, now we have Isaiah 11. The administration of the government of Jesus Christ is described. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What a great circumstance. What a great political leader. I mean, don't we want our political leaders to have wisdom? He's going to have wisdom from the Lord. Understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. What is it that your political leaders delight in? You know, some presidents focus on foreign policy. And that becomes their centerpiece. That's what they're known for. Some presidents focus on the economy and then the domestic agenda. And that becomes their centerpiece. That's what they're known for. Jesus Christ is going to be known for the fear of the Lord. The worship of God the Father, delighting in the will of God for His life and for His reign. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's what He's going to be known for. Everything else is going to be secondary to His worship of God the Father. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. It's not going to be external observation. But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, etc., etc. All the things that describe the millennium. It will be the greatest government in the history of the world, with the king divinely empowered for wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The greatest government ever. There's never been a government like it. And the nations are still going to hate it. Absolutely hate it. The king's primary delight. I handed this out last week, didn't I? Okay. Are you looking at it right now? Or you left it at home? All right. Susanna and Sharon are looking at it right now. The rest of you left it at home. Okay. I'll get more copies made. The king's primary delight will be his spiritual service, which then motivates and empowers his temporal service. First and foremost, he's worshiping God the Father. And that's what empowers and motivates his temporal service. Perfect executive, legislative, and judicial authority will be manifest upon the earth. Won't have to have the division of powers like we have in our country, because our founding fathers knew that power corrupts and human beings with too much power would be oppressive on our nations. And they divided the powers, supposedly, with checks and balances so that an out-of-control branch of government could be taken care of. Problem is, we don't seem to have a legislature that will stand up with a backbone to check in the balance, the power that the out-of-control judiciary is currently has in our land. That's another matter. Immediate enforcement of law and order will be executed in righteousness and faithfulness. That is the rod of his mouth. He will slay the wicked. They're put an end to. All right? It's quite interesting here. The third big picture passage is in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. The annual homage that Gentile nations must pay to the king. And we saw in Psalm 2, they must do homage or he will become angry. The exact nature of that is spelled out in Zechariah 14. All right, Zechariah 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, Zechariah 14. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the king. Psalm 2 told them to. Says, woe to you if you don't. The king will become angry. The son will become angry. The Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's the consequences. And it doesn't say if. It says the ones who don't. Whichever. It's going to start happening. It'll start with Egypt. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt does not go up. All right, this will be the punishment of Egypt. It will be the plague on which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Thus will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so starting with Egypt and starting with nation after nation after nation, more and more are going to quit attending their annual requirements. And this is a part of the conspiracy, the part of the nations of the earth devising a vain thing. Egypt decides they're not going to go up, and the neighbor says, Put or Lydia or one of the other nations says, it's all right. We'll cover for you. We'll give you water. And we'll keep going up to Jerusalem so we keep our water turned on. We'll keep up appearances, but it will all be a sham. The Psalms calls it feigned obedience, and we'll look at some of those passages here shortly. Feigned obedience. The annual pilgrimage is mandatory. We see that in Zechariah 14. We see it in Psalm 2, 11 and 12. Volitional rebellion is possible, but met with immediate consequences. That's given here in Zechariah 14. We read about it in Psalm 2, 12, about the wrath and the rod of iron. We also have it in Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 68, 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. They're going to be rebellious throughout the millennium until it finally culminates in Gog and Magog and is destroyed by God the Father. Volitional rebellion is possible. Thirdly, more and more nations will join the Jerusalem boycott during the course of the millennium. I call it the Jerusalem boycott. More and more and more and more kings are going to quit going to Jerusalem until the very end, when every nation is taking their stand against Jesus Christ, demanding the release of the adversary, demanding that he step down in their hatred of him. Now, real quickly in the time we have left. There are additional passages. In your notes, before I gave you point D, I put a text boxed in there with a quotation from George F. Trench, After the Thousand Years, and he highlights a lot of this. Trench says, "We are not limited to Revelation 20 for our knowledge of the moral character of the millennium. It is set forth fully in the Old Testament prophecies, notably in the Psalms. That there will be an atmosphere of tranquility wholly foreign to our present experience is undoubted. But what is taught us is that the peace will be mainly superficial and unreal." There will be a peace, but it's a peace enforced by the rod of iron. Therefore, it is mainly superficial and unreal. Three times in the Psalms we find the submissiveness of the nations of the world to Christ's rule described as feigned obedience. And he cites these Psalms, and I put them also in the outline under point D. Additional passages with additional details. We have Psalm 18, verses 42 through 45, where King David gave Israel peace through military victory, but the subjection of the surrounding Gentile nations was based on fear, and it was largely feigned, called feigned obedience. Psalm 18, when David conquered them, they accepted the fact that they were conquered. Couldn't do anything about that. They paid their tribute. They submitted. But they didn't like it. Psalm 18, 42 through 45. "Then I beat them as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. As the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man." They come trembling out of their fortresses. In verse 44, where it says, "As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me." The word that's used there is kahash. It means they give feigned obedience. It means they're faking it. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. In fact, in the New American Standard, in the margin, it says, there's a little note there, it says, literally, deceive me. Give feigned obedience. Feigned obedience. They act like they're submitting, but they're waiting for the first chance they can to rebel. The Hebrew kahash, number 5584, means to belie, to deceive, to deal falsely. So we have it there. The second passage, Psalm 21, 1 through 13. King David looked ahead to a plot against the throne that would not succeed. There's a plot there that's not going to succeed. Verse 11 says, "Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed." King David was looking ahead to that. Psalm 46 has another passage under point 3. Asaph looked ahead to the changed earth of the millennium and the enforced subjection of the Gentile nations. They're not going to like it. Psalm 46. This is one that Trench used. It's in that quote. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at the swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." The earth is going to change in the millennium. The river will come forth from the throne of God. It will flow west and east and water all the earth. The earth will be changed in the millennium, and Asaph is looking forward to it. "God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted." It's going to be enforced subjection of the nations. They are not going to like. They are not going to like the reigning that occurs there. All right, that's Psalm 46. Another passage. Psalm 66. Worldwide worship will be achieved in the millennium, but the Lord's enemies will be giving feigned obedience. Psalm 66, verses 3 and 7. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. The whole world is called to worship. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works because of the greatness of Your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. They won't have any choice unless they want their water turned off. They'll come for the Feast of Tabernacles. They'll sing the hymns. But in their hearts, they're going to hate Him more and more, year after year after year. Verse 5, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in Him. He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Rebellious throughout the millennium. Two more passages here. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. Although the Lord reigns and enjoys worldwide dominion in the millennium, He continues to have adversaries round about who will be judged by fire. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. Not a surprise, of course. The Father sent fire from heaven to destroy the Gog and Magog rebellion. But Psalm 97 was writing about this. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. Burns up His Satans round about. Remember, Satan is adversary. And throughout the millennium, every Satan that comes forward publicly is consumed by fire. He judges them immediately. Rebellion has to stay under the surface for it to continue, and it thrives, and it festers, and it grows until they can let out the chief Satan out of prison and stage their final march on Jerusalem. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. Finally, the last passage, Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8. The Lord will conduct a daily examination of His administration and remove all wickedness. I'd like to have a president do this sometime, or a governor, or some other political leader. Every morning he examines all of his staff, all of his personnel, and if there's any wickedness in their heart, you're out of here. All right. Of course, then, today, he'd have no staff left, because we all have wickedness in our heart. Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To You, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will You come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. See, if you tolerate apostasy and you just let it slide and you keep it in your midst, it's going to get a hold of you next. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. You're fired. A perverse heart, get out of here. You're fired. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. You're fired! Every morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Morning by morning, court comes into session, and that rod of iron is going to crush all rebellion on a daily basis. This is what the millennium is. The millennium is enforced judgment and discipline from the first day to the last. And the last of it is going to be a worldwide rebellion. A fallen man in hatred against God. Until finally the fire descends from heaven at Gog and Magog. And the last of the rebellion is put down. Alright. We got through point two, main point two. Next week we'll wrap up the rest of this under main point three, the summary and conclusion. If you have these notes, bring them with you next week. If you don't, I'll make more copies and we'll get some extra copies put out there so we can get extra ones put out. And we'll see if, since the millennium is not what we thought it was, what are we really looking forward to? Okay? We're looking forward to the verse that I quote at the beginning of every Bible class. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we do look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem descending, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Father, we are the bride. We anticipate our new home. We anticipate where righteousness dwells, universal righteousness, not the daily destruction of unrighteousness and rebellion. We're looking forward to the summing up of all things in Christ. We're looking for the day when Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified above every name that is named. Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing of being called by your grace, being made a part of the bride. And we ask, Father, if it could be your will that today would be the day that the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But if today is not the day, then open our eyes to see that the field is white for the harvest. Put us in the periphery of unbelievers that we might give them the gospel, that we might see the lost come to salvation. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.